to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to cover two verses in one word this morning. I've entitled this message this morning, "The State of the Citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven." And that's something that is of great comfort to me, and it ought to be of great comfort to all God's children, to know in our hearts and in our minds and our understanding how we actually appear before the true and living God. I don't know about you, but there's things that men call the gospel and men call good news, but the word gospel means good news. There's no good news in a possibility of salvation. No, there's just not. I know some people want to be content with that. That's not good news. Because if it's just a possibility, that means that somewhere along the line, along the way, if I trip up and I don't hold out long enough and I don't finish the race, I could still not attain the prize. Well, that's not the way the gospel's presented. The gospel, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You hear that? It's the dynamite of God that literally blows God's children to salvation. "To every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," where? In the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith," from this book, "to faith." What? God-given faith. "As it's written, the just shall live by faith." Faith in what? That Christ is the righteousness of God. He's all God requires. Everything God requires. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, I just basically this morning want to put some groundwork down for us that will prepare us as we move into these Beatitudes next week. We'll look at each one of them, begin to look at each one of them next week. It takes several weeks to get through them. But from the very outset, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in this Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom of heaven, salvation in and of itself, and everything that is included in it, it's altogether different from what his hearers, these Jewish men and women that sat here and listened to him here as he spoke this sermon, it's altogether different from what they knew and what they believed by nature and by what they had been taught by the Pharisees. Now we've got to remember, these men and women that our Lord Jesus Christ is taking the time to speak these words to, they had been raised all their life under the Judaistic faith. They had been raised under the tutelage of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And see, this is the thing. It's in this one specific area that is totally contrary to everything they had been taught that men by nature deceive. Jeremiah wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, my mind went blank. It's an old age thing, folks. Can't believe I forgot that verse. It's hard to get old and get slow in your mind. You get so much. I think it's one of those things where good stuff, other stuff gets pushed out by so much stuff that's gone into it. Listen to this. I should remember that. "The heart is deceitful above all things." Now, what is deceitful above all? The heart. Now, which heart? The natural, unregenerate heart. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Who can know it? In other words, who can understand it? Basically, who can direct it? Now, that's man by nature. And I know people don't like to hear that. But that's where we're all at. And listen, but for the grace of God, that's where everybody would be at. Read the book of Romans, folks. Read Romans. If you don't have any other thing that shows you where natural man left to himself will go, read Romans chapter 3. I think it's verse 9 down through verse 20. Read it. And pay attention to the language that he uses there. And see, you got to keep in mind that these people, like Israel of Jeremiah's day, they had been taught to do evil. Look at this one with me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 13.
You say, well, hold on now. You mean to tell me that their spiritual leaders were teaching them to be ungodly and immoral? That's not what I told you. They'd been taught to do evil. You know what these people have been taught to do? Keep the law. Well, isn't it important we keep the law? Oh, yeah, we ought to be obedient to the law. But we're not obedient to the law in order to attain or maintain or gain salvation. Why are we obedient to the law? And even as God's children, justified saints, folks, listen, trust me. You have not even as a justified saint in your person, in your character, and in your conduct kept the law. Now, you're not going to do it. Try. By the Spirit of God, try with all your might. But for God's sakes, don't think that that makes a difference. Look here at Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man turn white? Are the leopards his spots? In other words, can the leopard drop his spots off and become like a tiger? Can he take and turn his spots into stripes? Then may you also do good, which are accustomed. And if you look it up, trust me, but I encourage you to look it up. But I don't say something that's out of kilter with the Word of God that I don't want you to check it out. This word accustomed in the original language, it means taught. That's what it means. Look it up for yourself. You got a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance? Look it up. Then can you also do good that are taught to do evil? Now, who's the audience here? Our Lord's talking to Israelites who had been taught by their religious leaders that the way to life, the way to eternal bliss was how? By obedience to the law. They'd never told that. Moses didn't believe. The one who God gave the law to. Moses didn't believe salvation came by the law. That's what man teaches and thinks and understands by nature. And see, this is the thing. These Jews in Jeremiah's day, just like these Jews in our Lord Jesus Christ, they had been taught to do evil in a way of seeking to establish a righteousness by their deeds of the law rather than through the accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ through His work of redemption at Calvary, evidenced by true God-given faith. Now, we're not going to go there and read it, but go read Romans chapter 9, verse 30, down through chapter 10, verse 4. And look at our Lord Jesus, or Paul, as he tells those Jews who were moral, who were sincere, who had kept the law, he tells them in those verses, chapter 9, verse 30, down through chapter 10, verse 4, they had missed life because they had sought it in a way that God had excluded. That's what Romans chapter 9 tells us. So we see then that the main issue, and this is where everybody comes to, and this is why I want to be so clear on it. The Sermon on the Mount, the main issue, is not about morality. Now, I know we were taught that all our lives, were we not? This is the way you got to believe, right? And they like to quote verses like about lust and about murder and about greed and about walking a second mile. And if a man wants your coat, give him ask for your shirt, give him your coat. If he smites you on the right cheek, smite him on the left. Give him the other cheek too. You turn him the left one. And they say this is our Lord was teaching these people what they needed to do to get life. That is absolutely, positively contrary to what this Sermon on the Mount is all about. This sermon is about one thing. It is about showing them and showing us and showing all mankind without exception, if you want life this way, you are a goner. If you want it by your obedience, you cannot get to it. This was our Lord Jesus Christ taking the law in its proper sense, rescuing it from the evil and the defilement that men had brought on God's law by their rules and their regulations and their ways and their commitment to it. And He told them basically this, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law comes one thing, the knowledge that you have failed. This is all about failure. You hear me? It's all about showing you cannot measure up. And it's all about pointing us to who? The one who did measure up. That's why at the very outset He says, don't think I've come to destroy.
the law. What have I come to do? I've come to fulfill it. Why? This holy God requires fulfillment of the law perfectly and completely and eternally, and He will settle for no less. Not one iota less. Got to be perfect righteousness.
So we see then how radically different this truth of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ, His message was, compared to what these people had been hearing. They'd been taught all their lives, do right or get left. Huh? You got to be, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And our Lord comes along and He says, hold on.
Righteous people go to heaven. Holy men and women are in glory. And you can't get there on your own.
Now, as we stated last week in introduction, this reveals several things. First of all, it reveals the only hope and cause of entitlement to all of salvation, the imputed righteousness of Christ, this Sermon on the Mount does, as opposed to works and efforts of men in order to bring them to true God-given faith. Why did our Lord speak such harsh words here in the Sermon on the Mount? Was He seeking to drive folks away? Why do we tell people the truth without apology? Am I wanting to make them angry at me? Am I wanting them to hate the one true and living God? What do we want? We know this. The truth sets men free, folks. And we know that all God's children, when the truth comes to them, if they have eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to comprehend, what will they do? They'll know the truth, and the truth will set them free. The second thing it does is it exposes, this Sermon on the Mount exposes the sin that deceives men by nature. Drunkenness does not deceive me. Immorality and ungodliness does not entrap me. I'm going to tell you, as I told them Wednesday night, we talked about in the book of Hebrews, if you sin willfully after that, you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Every sin you have ever committed throughout your entire life, even as a justified saint, folks, it is a willful sin. You made a decision. Whatever you did by way of disobedience, you made the choice willfully and deliberately. And if that means if you sin willfully after that you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, everybody in here, including this pastor that stands in front of you, we're all hell-bound. So we got to use some discernment. We've got to look a little deeper than just on this. Let me just read. Don't just read it. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Compare Scripture with Scripture. So it exposes sin that deceives. What deceives us? I tell you what, ungodliness and immorality might have killed her millions and billions. But I'll tell you what, self-righteousness and religious effort has killed infinitely more and damned infinitely more than all of the ungodliness and immorality that every other person's ever practiced on this planet. Because I'm going to tell you what, there will be repentant murderers in heaven. Repentant liars. Repentant thieves. I almost said there wouldn't be any. There's repentant, self-righteous folks in heaven. Saul of Tarsus. See, the sin that deceives us by nature,
good things deceive us
that are good in and of themselves. Because we know it's right to go to church, right to give you money, right to be moral, right to be sincere, right to love God, right to read this book, right? We know, that's all right. It is right. But the wrong part of it is we think, because we've been taught wrong, that what? Reading the book and doing right and living right and giving right, that's what makes a difference between life and death. That's the deceptiveness. That's the Paul called it in 2 Thessalonians. The deceivableness of righteousness. Here's the third thing, inspiring them to acceptable obedience. He's going to show them and He's going to show us we should be obedient, but it's all about motive. If our heart's not right, our obedience, you know what it is? Think about it. Before God revealed Christ in you, the hope of glory, every prayer that you prayed,
every gift that you gave, every sermon that you heard, every effort you put forward was an abomination to God. You say, oh, preacher, don't say that. Read the book. You mean to tell me when I pray? Listen. The scriptures say, we know that God heareth not sinners' prayers. You say, well, hold on, we're sinners. We're justified saints. We're sinners of the truth. But listen, unregenerate men, still dead in trespasses and sins, they cannot call out to this God. They will not call out to this God.
But those who are regenerated, those that are converted, those who have Christ in them, the hope of glory, listen, he's teaching them and he's teaching us that our duties toward God and toward our native has to proceed from a right motive. Not in order to save us, keep us saved, recommend ourselves to God, but because we're already saved, we're already qualified, we're already fit, we're already entitled to eternal life. Now notice here, chapter 5, notice verse 1. You could go back and you could read verse 25, a great multitude followed him out from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and to Judea and from beyond Jordan. And in verse chapter 5, verse 1 says, and seeing the multitude, Christ went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, I know that most people, when they look at this, when they see this phrase, his disciples came to him, what do we always think about automatically? Who was there? His disciples, you just think of the 12, don't you? That's who we normally think. There's a multitude following our Lord, right? That listen, at this point in time, our Lord's been teaching people, there's folks hanging on his words that are following him hither and yonder and everywhere because of everything that he's done. They want to hear. They're eager to hear. And so, a lot of people, they restrict this verse. The multitude came and he called his disciples, and they restrict it just to the 12 apostles. And he's sitting there with those 12 men, including Judas Iscariot, and he's just teaching them. That wouldn't be relevant to just those 12 men. Because those 12 men have been with our Lord for a while, and they're going to be with him for a while longer. See, we've got to understand in the book of Matthew, the word disciple, it doesn't necessarily always reference the 12 apostles. It doesn't necessarily also always mean those people that were immediately close to it. The word disciple here that's used, it means somebody who's merely following or learning at that particular moment. I don't know how many was there. Let me show you that. Look over at Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 21. Because here's a multitude following our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a disciple. And he's not one of the 12. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 8. And it doesn't have any reference to level of commitment. It's just somebody that's following and listening. And another of his disciples. This is right after our Lord said, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Okay? And another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now listen, think about what we're saying here. Who else was here walking with our Lord, including this other apostle? Who was there? Judas Iscariot was there, right? And Judas Iscariot was considered a disciple. He was an apostle too, but he was a disciple. One who listened and learned. So turn back over to our text here in what's commonly called the Beatitude. And this is what I want to get across to our minds this morning. Christ gives you and me a description of the people who make up the kingdom of heaven. People say, well, who's going to be in the kingdom? He's going to tell us who's in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these people that he's about to describe in these Beatitudes, they are citizens. You hear me? They are citizens. They are included. They are guaranteed. These people that are blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that hunger and thirst. These people are truly citizens of the kingdom of God. These Beatitudes, everybody likes to pick and choose. It's kind of like a smorgasbord or like a cafeteria meal where they're getting like buffet, that they want to take what they say, well, this, I mourn. Or I might be poor in spirit, but I don't know about this hunger and thirst after righteousness. Listen, these are not just things that describe different types of believers. These things, these qualities that our Lord Jesus Christ are about to put forth, they characterize every believer in one degree or another. And I'm going to tell you this, each one of these qualities of character that our Lord Jesus Christ brings forth, they go against what men know and judge naturally by. Because all by nature, sinners, they're going to judge and they're going to always judge saved and lost, blessed and cursed, based on Satan's lie. That is to say, based on reputation or outward appearance, rather than by God's testimony. And that's how we have to judge, folks. Now, we need to consider several things about these qualities of character that our Lord Jesus Christ brings forth in these Beatitudes. First of all, these are not qualities the world is going to recognize and call godliness. How do we know this? Let me read you some scripture. Write it down. Don't turn there for time's sake, because I said that was going to be short. Let me read this to you. In 1 John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus Christ, John writes this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We are sons of God. Now, what does that entail? Therefore, because you are sons of God, the world knows us not. Why? I read John chapter 16, didn't I, a few minutes ago? He said, "Marvel not," right? They hated me. Who else are they going to hate? They don't know you because they don't know Him. So whatever these qualities are, these blessedness that you possess, that are qualities of character of every justified saint, the world's not going to say you're godly because you got those characters. Second thing is, if these are not qualities that the world's going to admire and seek to emulate. Now, they're just not. How do we know that? Look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And that's not their holy character and conduct. It's not because you pray at a football game, or you tote a Bible in your pocket, or you keep your tongue in check. That's not. I know a lot of people who think they're persecuted because they dress a little different, or they wear their hair a little different, or they act a little different. That's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, goes on, "For theirs is," these that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner against you falsely." Here's what understanding righteousness' sake is. For my sake. What righteousness are they persecuting you for? The righteousness you claim you have in Christ Jesus. Oh, you just think you go to heaven because of what Christ did for you. No, I don't think that. I know that. Well, how do you know that? That's what the book teaches. The book teaches me, quit looking to you. Quit thinking about what you've done. And the third thing is this, these qualities are exclusive to those that are blessed. Poor in spirit, the only ones that are poor in spirit are those that are blessed. These things, we have to define everything in light of that. Now, if you define it any other way, you're going to be confused and you're going to go the wrong direction from what the Scriptures teach us. Now, let's just look at this real quick. The state of the citizens, he says this, because I like the way he puts this. Very first thing, he opens his mouth and he begins to teach his disciples, and he taught them, and the first word that comes out of his mouth is what? Blessed. Blessed. You know what a beatitude is? A beatitude is a statement of blessing, a statement of favor, a statement of approval. A beatitude is a statement of grace. What is a statement of grace? God giving you what you don't deserve. And each one here, every one of these beatitudes, all of them begin with the same word. What is it? Blessed. Not going to get blessed. Or if you do this, you're going to get blessed. Blessed are
the poor in spirit.
You don't get blessed because you become poor in spirit. You're blessed because you're poor in spirit. What? Because you are blessed. Now, I know we said this last week, but I'll say it again. A lot of people, when they look at this word blessed, they in some of these newer translations of the Bible, you know what they put there? Happy. That's a bad translation, folks. That doesn't mean happy. It's stated, blessed, it's not describing a feeling. It's not describing some mystical experience. Think about this. This word blessed, it describes the state of every justified sinner, those who are believers, all who are righteous in Christ's sight, God's sight, and fully entitled to all of salvation based on the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessed state, it's a state of grace. It's a state of grace of one whose sins, to think about it, his sins are fully pardoned. Or there, let's use it, not his. Their sins are fully pardoned. They are fully fit and entitled to all the whole inheritance of eternal life and glory. So when we see this word blessed, we should think of one who's completely entitled to salvation before they take that first step by way of obedience. Before they ever do anything by way of obedience. In fact, think about it like this. A sinner has to be blessed. They have to be justified. They have to be sanctified. They have to be fully entitled to all the salvation based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ before they can begin to run the race. See, religious world tries to get folks to start on the race. They're not entitled or capable of running. Let me show you that in the book. Look at Romans chapter 6. Kind of comes back to that old saying, run, run, the law commands, it neither gives me feet nor hands, sweeter voices, gospel sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Hey, what's the wings? I have life. Huh? I'm made to righteousness. Do you understand that this morning? You're not trying to get righteous. Folks, if you are in Christ this morning, you, by God-given faith, you possess the very righteousness of God. In this life. And folks out there in religion are trying to get a righteousness. Huh? Think about that. As He is, so are we in this present world. Made the righteousness of God in it. I'm not trying to be something. I am something. Now in me, bad. In Him, the righteousness of God. And God looks at me, and when He sees me clothed in, robed in, the righteousness of His own dear Son, He says, and His law says of me, well done, thou servant. Enter into the kingdom which my Father hath before of old prepared for you before the foundation of the world. How can that be? That's the good news of the gospel. That's what I'm telling you this morning. In Him, you have everything. Now, because you got everything, do what? Live. Listen to this. Look at Romans 6, verse 7. But God be thanked that you were, notice that you were the servants of sin. Now, hold on now, wait. Have you sinned this week? Huh? Broke the law at any point in time? I know we've all loved our neighbors ourselves, loved God with all our heart, mind, and soul every moment this week, have we not? Today you've done it. It's when it's Sunday morning. You had to have done it since you woke up this morning, right? No. He says you were the servants of sin. Right? But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was preached to you. Being then made free. When were you made free, folks? When you heard that doctrine. It was delivered. What happened? You were the servant of sin. What are you now? You read it for yourself. What does it say? You became servants of righteousness. Right now. Look over at chapter 7. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, again, notice the language. When we were in the flesh. Well, hold it. I'm still living in a body. We're not talking about physical body. We're talking about state or position before God. We're talking about a state of alienation in our mind, enemies in our mind by wicked works, as opposed to a regenerated state where we have been made, at least in our minds and our hearts, to know and understand that we have been made the righteousness of God in Him at Calvary based on Christ's accomplished death. When we were in the flesh, under its bondage, under its rule, under its dominion, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What did the law promote you to do? Keep me, keep me, keep me, keep me. And in keeping, 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 what did we do? Brought forth fruit unto death. Because the law can only do one thing, folks, condemn. But now, we are delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, we were dead in trespasses and sin. That you should serve, here's the important part, folks, in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Not just keeping the letter of the law, newness of spirit. What's that? That's that, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. That's one of the reasons Christ began this sermon with the Beatitudes. Isn't it amazing? Before he ever starts talking about all those things that everybody gets so hung up in, what does he talk about first of all? Blessed. It's just like in the gospel. Isn't it amazing how God's servants teach the same way that Christ taught? Before Paul or Peter ever reprimanded or put anybody in any direction to do anything, what did they always hedge it in with? Told them what they were. Huh? Same way with James. Same way with John. Before there's any command to do anything, you have to establish where we stand. Because let rebels won't serve. Huh? We have people in prison today that are enemy combatants. They want to call them that. They're terrorists. They would not serve America for anything. Why? They're enemies of America. And I'm telling you, men by nature are enemies of the living God. Now they can put on a dress and put on some lipstick and straighten it all up. You know, it's kind of like that thing, you put a dress and lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Men can straighten up and act right and do right and live right. But the problem is they're still wrong in heart. If their position doesn't change, everything they do is unacceptable. So see, this is the thing. This blessedness is evidence of one who believes the gospel of God's grace in Christ and rests in Christ as their only hope of eternal life. Let me give you one verse. Think about this. In Psalm 32, David said this, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge sin." Same blessed. I tell you, the Scriptures always make it clear that there's only two states. And we'll quit with this. There's only two states in which everybody exists on this planet. Just two. We're either lost or we're saved. We're either justified in Christ or we're condemned in Adam. We're either entitled to all of salvation based on the blood and righteousness of Christ, or we're entitled to none of salvation based on our obedience and our morality, our best efforts. We're blessed or cursed. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway house. There's no sneaking in on this thing. And while in that state of lostness, no sinner can serve God acceptably. I preached. Worthless. I was a deacon. Didn't mean anything. I was moral. I loved my wife and my children. It was of no value. Before a sinner can serve God acceptably, he has to be brought to a knowledge of his natural lost estate and brought to see his state of blessedness by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why we see the nation of Israel used here. And I thought about this morning. I didn't put it in my notes, but I kept it in my head because it makes so much sense to me. They couldn't serve God. Remember when they were in Egypt? God wouldn't let them serve Him in Egypt. Remember that? They didn't have the tabernacle. They weren't able to worship God there. They kept saying, "Let us go," because where do they want to go? They want to go back to Jerusalem. They want to go back to the promised land so they can worship God and serve Him acceptably.
But now listen, the nation of Israel was still God's chosen people in Egypt, were they not? But since they were under the bondage and rule and dominion of Egypt, what could they not do? They weren't allowed to serve. So they had to be delivered. And listen, the first time they worshiped was when they got back into the promised land. They worship God. Spiritually, sinners, they have to be delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan and the law and brought into a knowledge of the state of their justification and eternal life. They have to be brought to a knowledge of their blessedness. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Blessed is the opposite of cursed. Now, who's cursed? Write this verse down. Who's under the curse? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is every man that continueth not to do all things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. Not under the blessing. Those that are keeping the law, they're under the curse. Now, how's a sinner delivered from that state of cursedness? How? Through the promise of the Spirit, through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under that old covenant, the nation of Israel was blessed in a temporal way based on their obedience. And that obedience began with the knowledge that, listen, they were sinners. They were unprofitable servants who couldn't earn the least of God's favor. And they had to worship God, and they worshiped Him how? With blood sacrifices and offerings. All of it exposed one thing. Every time they offered one of those lambs or they offered a turtle dove, what did it show? I need a righteousness. The majority of people, the majority of those Israelites, they fail, did they not? And we know they fail because how many of them finally ultimately entered into the promised land? Huh? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself didn't even enter in. Now we know Moses was saved. But Moses was a picture of what? Law doesn't go in where grace is at. And all that's a picture of a higher truth. And we'll quit right here this morning. That any sinner who disobeys God by seeking salvation based on anything other than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they're cursed. But thank God, any sinner who obeys God by resting in Christ and His righteousness imputed alone, evidence is that they are indeed blessed of God. Think about this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I found this one this morning. I was thinking about this term blessed, and I'll quit right here. But this verse just caught my attention. As many times as I've read through Psalms, I have to admit, I had not paid close attention to this one. Listen to this. This is Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. What does He do? He loads us with benefits. Who? The God of our salvation. Blessed are those that are in Christ Jesus, who have been delivered from the bondage of sin and been set free to serve God acceptably. Let's stand together when we dismiss. Appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you Wednesday night and next Sunday. All, would you dismiss this place?